Well, turn with me, if you will, in your Bible to Matthew 25. One of the reasons that there's of course a lot of reasons why we sing some of these older hymns. One of the reasons we sing them is because the lyrics are awesome in some of these songs. Not to be overly critical of our day, but some of these songs were written at a time when Christianity was a little smarter or more intelligent. People cared to think about things. Of course, that isn't entirely not true today, but overall, there was a very Puritan, part of the Puritan ethic was that part of what we put on the altar before God was our brain, not just our emotions. And I noticed one particular phrase in this sermon just, I don't know, hit me today, but in Jesus Christ we meet God unafraid. Wow. In Jesus Christ we meet God unafraid. And if you think back to how Charlton Heston saw God at Mount Sinai, you know what a terrifying experience God can be. And in Jesus Christ we can boldly go before His throne of grace. That's the gospel. What an amazing lyric from that song. That's a real blessing, that song. It took us a little bit to catch on, but it's a beautiful song. Well, as you may recall, on my time here sharing in the pulpit, I've been working through Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And we're finally at the end of Matthew 25. We're going to be looking at verses 31 through 46 today. And speaking, as I mentioned, of angel armies, it does have to do with the Son of Man coming in His glory and all the holy angels with Him. So there's the angel army. But again, just to back up and remember, Matthew 24 and 25 is a two-chapter answer that Jesus gives to three questions, or a question with three parts, if you will, that the disciples ask Him after He has predicted the destruction of the Jewish temple. And you'll see clear back in the third verse of Matthew 24, they are asking Him when certain things will be. And the things they want to know about, when will these things be? One of them is the destruction of the Jewish temple, because He predicted that not one stone would be left standing upon another. And we know nearly 40 years from that prediction, Rome invaded and tore down the Jewish temple, Titus from Rome. So that was the destruction of the Jewish temple that took place in 70 AD. But they also asked Him for some other information. They said, what would be the sign of His coming? So they understood that He was going to depart and was going to return. So they're asking, well, how do we know? What do we look for? What's the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age? So they understood that even though Jesus was departing, that He was going to return again, and when He returned, it would mark a historic transition, that it would be associated with what they called the end of the age. And of course, that phrase, the end of the age, is very out of vogue in our culture, because generally people have swallowed the idea that history just goes on and on and on, and that there isn't going to be an end of the age. But according to God's word, there is an end of the age. And much of what we saw in chapter 24 and 25 was Jesus describing what are the conditions like as history approaches the end of the age, also describing what some of the signs were to watch for, and also, and we've seen this the last few times, issuing warnings, warning each of us as individuals, consider these categories of people. Which category are you in? So the question over and over, you know, we're curious about all these things, but ultimately what Jesus wants to get to is beyond our curiosity and say, examine your heart. And He gave a series of warnings, which we saw that lead up to this passage. Some of them were parables, some of them were not. The first warning is in chapter 24, verses 37 through 44. And He compares the coming of the Son of Man, the time when He comes, He compares it to the days of the flood, Noah's flood. So, of course, if you're a skeptic of the Bible, you're going to laugh that one right off, because Most people don't even believe there was a global flood. But here Jesus says, there was a global flood, by the way, and in the times that he's coming, it will be similar to that. And he makes his comparison. In the days of Noah, people were unprepared. They were going about their normal business. And then all of a sudden, this unexpected thing intervened in history, and some were taken in judgment by the flood. So there's, which people are you going to be? Are you going to be the one taken in judgment or the one left? And then in Matthew 24, a little further along, verses 45 through 51, there was a parable about a faithful and an evil servant. And basically, these two servants are supposed to be serving their master. But one of them in particular, who's called the wicked servant, he grows comfortable with the culture and eventually ends up even opposing the faithful servants. And if you notice, he gets judged. So there again, Jesus is teaching these two servants both look like servants, but one really isn't a servant. And so he's asking us, which servant are you? Which kind of servant are you? Then we saw the wise and foolish virgins, and that was at the beginning of chapter 25, where 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish. And when we looked at that, I suggested that the fact that they were all waiting for the groom, that they all slumbered and slept, they all were virgins, that they look identical from the outside. But 5 of them were foolish, and they ultimately were denied entrance into the wedding when Jesus, into the wedding feast when Jesus returns. And he says, I don't know you. So there again, the question is, are you involved in religious practices? Do you look like someone who's dedicated to God? As far as morally, do you look like a virgin? And which of these virgins are you? Which of the virgins am I? Am I one of the 5 wise ones? Am I one of the 5 foolish ones? And then we saw last time the parable of the talents just before this, where there's these stewards that are given a different amount of money to invest or to take care of while Jesus is gone. And notice that one of the servants is judged, one of the stewards. So all of these are saying, look at these two categories that look the same, but look at the judgment that comes. 2 in the field, one's taken, one's left. Faithful and evil servant, they look like servants, but one is taken in judgment. Wise and foolish virgins, they're all virgins, they're all waiting, but 5 of them are shut out. And then the talents, we have 3 servants, 2 do all right, and 1, he's judged. And so the question Jesus is saying along all of these teachings is he's saying, look at these parables and double check, where's your heart? Do you know me? Which of these categories are you in? So now he's transitioning to the culmination of the period of his teaching about the sign of your coming. He's gone past the signs and the sign of the end of the age, and now he's going to talk about the actual arrival. So that's for before us now in verses 31 through 46, and let's read that together, Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you as a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I lost my place. Okay. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you didn't visit me. Then they'll also answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't minister to you? And he will answer them saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So there's a lot in this passage. It's a long passage. And I'm going to take it in a little bit different way than maybe many people do. First thing I want to say about it is it's definitely true that this passage has a truckload to say about Christian principles of mercy. Caring for the hungry. Compassion for strangers. When it says strangers there, it's essentially talking about foreigners, people who are out of place, people who are in uncomfortable situations of vulnerability. Providing clothing for the poor. Ministering to the sick. Visiting those who are in prison. And Scripture is absolutely full of passages like the Samaritan. The Good Samaritan would be a good example, and a lot of other passages that talk about our duty to the poor, to widows, to the sick. And that's definitely part of this passage. And that's generally what people will major on when they teach this passage, and that's fine. But I'm going to suggest to you that this passage actually has an application that's specific to the context as well. And that's what I'm going to major on here, because I don't think that that's often picked up on by believers that read this passage. And so one of the things I'll say is the context that we've been looking at, Matthew 24 and 25, concerns the coming of Jesus at the end of the age. And so I think we want to look at what the Bible says more broadly about the situation at his coming or prior to his coming. The first thing I want to point out here is I don't believe this is a parable. There are some people who take this to be a parable, but it's not. I don't believe it's a parable. It's talking about what's going to take place when Jesus comes back. Also, I'd like to suggest that this is not the final judgment. If you turn to many commentators in their commentaries, you will see them just kind of glossing out and saying, well, this is the final judgment when everyone stands before Jesus for judgment. I'm going to suggest it's not for a number of reasons. There's multiple judgments in Scripture, and the big one that you want to look for that's the most important, that's called the second death, is the one that's at the end of or partway through Revelation chapter 20. And that occurs not at Jesus' arrival, but it occurs 1,000 years later. Not only that, that judgment involves a resurrection that occurs. All the dead are resurrected and judged. Here, there's no resurrection. In fact, this involves the living nations. And we see in several passages that Jesus is said to judge both the living and the dead. It's not just that at some point all the dead, righteous and unrighteous, would be raised and then stand in judgment, but he's actually going to judge the living. You'll see that in Acts 10:42 and in 1 Peter 4:5. And Paul informs Timothy about this judgment in 2 Timothy 4:1. He says that this judgment that Jesus does of the living and the dead, it occurs at his appearing and at his kingdom. Notice he says, at his appearing and at his kingdom. Well, what did we just see in this passage? When the Son of Man comes in his glory, that's his appearing, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. That's at his kingdom. That's when he takes up his throne. So the context of this concerns his kingdom and a judgment that occurs prior to or at the time when he takes up his kingdom. And I want to suggest in this text there's two words that are very important in the very beginning that say until, when, or then in this case. You know, so when you look at these different words, when the Son of Man comes, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. So the when and the then are very key words, and they're worth looking at because it's telling us a sequence and a dependency that it's not until he comes that he sits on his throne, and it's when he comes and sits on his throne that this judgment takes place. And if we look at the rest of Scripture, we find out that presently Jesus is not seated on his throne. He's seated at the right hand of the Father's throne. And he himself has told us that his throne is different from the Father's throne. We see this in Revelation in the third chapter. In verse 21, there's the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia there. And the letter to the church in Laodicea, in one of the promises that Jesus gives to the overcomer, he says this. He says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Notice the distinctions. There's two thrones. There's my throne and there's his throne. Notice also there's two tenses, the past and the future. The past tense, he says, overcame and sat on the Father's throne. That was at his departure and ascension. The future tense, he will grant to sit on my throne, is at his return at the second coming. So presently he's seated to the right hand of the Father on the Father's throne, and when he returns he takes up his throne on earth at the second coming. So this concerns his arrival to take up his throne at the second coming. We also can see that this throne is related to the throne of his father David, which is an earthly throne, and it's not the God's throne in heaven. And we see this in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33. In that chapter, you'll remember Gabriel comes to Mary in the Annunciation, and he tells her that she is going to be with child of the Holy Ghost. And in that passage, Gabriel told Mary, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So notice Jesus is going to be given the throne of David, and that throne involves reign over the house of Jacob. And that is Israel. That's Israel, Jacob, offspring of Jacob. So God's throne is not the throne of David. God's throne is in heaven. David's throne is on the earth. God's throne is from eternity. David's throne wasn't established until the lifetime of David. There was no throne, certainly up until Saul, and there was no throne of David until David. But God's throne has always been. Also, we know that God's throne, by definition, will always last forever, whereas David's throne would have been maybe just temporal, except that God promised to make it everlasting. God doesn't need to promise to make his own throne everlasting. He is everlasting. So wherever he sits is God's throne, and it's eternal. So the fact that he made promises about the throne of David, that it would be eternal, is a clue that it's David's throne he's talking about. Also, we would see throughout the Old Testament and in the New, God refers to David's throne in the third person. He says, his throne, or David's throne, or the throne of David. He doesn't call it my throne. So, having established that this is the throne that Jesus is going to take when he returns, we also see that he's going to gather the living nations. Why is there such a focus on the fact that I say these are the living nations? Well, because we've just seen in the other parts of the passage we've looked at that this is a historically unique period of time. Remember in Matthew 24, in verse 21, Jesus said this about that time. He says, then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So Jesus is telling us here, pay attention. This is a unique time, and it's a unique enough time that it's going to be unlike anything that will have ever happened up to that point in time in history. Worse than World War I, worse than World War II, worse than World War III, however many world wars we have before then. God, hope we don't have any. But I'm just saying that he's telling us that this is a unique time, and unless God had stepped in, it would have been, you know, nobody would have lived through it. We also saw, both here in some of the things he talked about in the signs, but also if we know the book of Revelation, there's huge physical disturbances as God's judgments are poured out prior to the second coming. In fact, by the time you get to the six seals and six trumpets, if you know the book of Revelation somewhat, there's seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. By the time you've gone through six seals and six trumpets, the population on earth has been reduced by more than half from the beginning. Also, if we look in Scripture, we see there's this individual who's referred to by various titles, the little horn, the beast, the Antichrist. And he's going to be given authority. God's going to give him authority over the saints and over those who refuse to worship the beast. And so those that don't worship the beast and are unable to hide, we see a clear record in Daniel and Revelation that they die as martyrs. So when we factor in this teaching of Jesus about what's going on here in this judgment and the fact that he pulls the living nations in front of him here, we need to keep in mind that just staying alive was a very difficult task before his arrival. Many, many people will have died before then. So now let's look at the three groups he talks about in this passage. He talks about sheep, goats, and my brethren. Those are the three different groups. So the question is, if we understand this, we want to identify who these groups represent. Well, the sheep, we can see, are those who give aid to his brethren. That's pretty clear. The goats, it's pretty obvious, those are those who fail to give aid to his brethren. So then the question comes up, who are the brethren? They're distinct from both the sheep and the goats. So that's the question before us. Who are the brethren? Notice also the condition of the brethren is inferred in this passage, is it not? They're sick. They're in need of food. They need drink. They need clothing. They need housing. Notice also they're strangers or in prison. So they're dispersed abroad from where they're normally living. They're away from their normal place. Or they're in prison. So I want to suggest to you, at the return of Jesus, every person who's alive at his return is in one of these three categories. You're either a sheep, you're a goat, or you're one of his brethren. So what is it that distinguishes the sheep from the goats? How they treat his brethren. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, when I return, there's these people, my brethren, and depending on how you treat them, you're going to be in one of these two categories. So then the question that comes up, what distinguishes the sheep from his brethren? Because they're both on his good side, right? He cares about his brethren. And he cares about the sheep. He's letting them go into the kingdom, inherit the kingdom. So what makes them different? So the first question I'm going to ask here is, do the brethren also inherit the kingdom? And I think the answer is, it doesn't say, but the answer is yes. Why would he say, hey, you sheep, I'm going to reward you, let you go into the kingdom, but I'm not going to let my brethren who you ministered to go in? Obviously, the brethren are going to go in as well. So the brethren and the sheep are both going into the kingdom, and the goats are not. So then the next question is, can you see the kingdom of God without being born again?
No.
No! Yeah, John 3 and all sorts of passages we could point to. The scriptures teach that nobody's getting into the kingdom without being born again. It's not, you can't get into the kingdom by good works, even though this passage looks like on the surface that's what he's saying. But we know from a whole truckload of the rest of scripture that nobody does the works that appease God to offset their own sin. They have to be found in Christ. So if the brethren are going into the kingdom and the sheep are going into the kingdom, that tells me that the sheep and the brethren are all believers, because nobody's getting into the kingdom without being a believer. So, the sheep and his brethren are believers. They're all going into the kingdom, but the sheep are from the Gentile nations. So, that now we got to figure out, well, what are these brethren anyway? Well, we have some clues. He calls them brethren. And when we look at Scripture, we find that the term brother can have a bunch of different meanings, or several anyway, not a bunch. Several different meanings depending on the context. Obviously, brother can mean his literal half-brothers, those who were born of the same mother, Mary. And we see situations where his brothers mocked him and didn't believe in him, and they later come to faith in him. So a brother can be his physical brother. But in those same, some of those same passages where his mother and sisters and brothers are waiting to see him, and people say he's in these crowds, and people say to him, well, there's your mother and sisters and brothers, your family's outside. And he turns to the crowd and says, who is my mother, my brother, my sister? It's those who do the will of my Father. So now he's saying, well, those who are my brothers are my spiritual brothers and sisters who follow God. But then there's a third sense, too, in which Jesus has brothers. And this is a more controversial sense. Jesus was a Jew, and he is a physical descendant of the man Jacob. In fact, we just saw, did we not, in Luke, the promise to Mary? He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. You can't spiritualize that away. So there's a sense in which Paul talks about this as well. In Peter in Acts, and also Paul in Acts and Romans, the fact that Jesus has brothers who are physical descendants. Now, before we get too carried away with that, and people say, well, look, it's not by physical descent that you come into the kingdom of God. Remember, I've just said the sheep are believers and his brethren are believers. So what I'm trying to suggest that his brethren are his brothers both spiritually and physically. And they're from Jewish believers at the time of the end. And the sheep are from the nations. They're Gentile believers at the time of the end. And both of them have exercised faith. The only difference is their nationality. And here's what H.A. Ironside observed. He says about the brethren, these are those of Israel who are related to Christ both according to the flesh and the spirit, and will be his authoritative witnesses in the coming time of tribulation when the present church age is ended. And he's referring there to, in Revelation 7 and 14, it mentions 144,000 from the tribes of Israel that apparently are specially protected. And they're specially protected because they're in a specially dangerous situation that God is using them. So let's look again at the ministry and why this ministry might relate to these Jewish believers at the time of the end. Well, first off, they're lacking food and water. Now, some of what I'm going to say applies to all believers at the time of the end. Because at the time of the end, remember, Jesus arrives and he puts down, if you will, the Antichrist. And at that time, anyone who doesn't worship this man is unable to buy or sell. That's in Revelation 13:7. So you're unable to buy or sell, except at tremendous risk. That means you're generally going to be hungry and thirsty. Also, clothing's going to be a problem. You're unable to buy or sell. Also, we notice, we just went past Matthew 24:15. What did Jesus say? When you see, he's talking about signs of the end of the age, when you see the abomination of desolation, those who are in Judea, Flee. Flee. So, who's going to be in Judea? Jews. And what are they going to do? Flee. And he says, don't go back to the rooftop because there's not enough time to get your jacket. Or don't go back, if you're on the rooftop, get out of there. Don't go back and get your clothes. You don't have time for picking up your clothes. And the implication is, once that event occurs, there's going to be unparalleled and immediate persecution of Jewish believers. All believers are going to come under persecution, but that's very Jewish. He says, pray that your flight may not be on the Sabbath. We can get out of here on Saturday pretty easily. But in Judea at that time, apparently not. Also notice that these brethren are sick and in prison. Again, in a position of persecution. So why do I believe that his brethren is specifically Jewish and not just all believers? I think it's easy to say, well, the brethren are believers and Jesus just cares about believers in general. Well, he does. But why am I concluding his brethren are Jewish? Well, because, first off, he's gathering all the nations. The term nations is essentially the same term that means Gentiles. And those that treat his brethren a certain way are demonstrating, I believe we'll talk about more, they're demonstrating the fact they are believers by the tremendous risks they're taking to minister. But also, Scripture records the plight and flight, especially of Jewish believers. And I'm just going to touch a couple passages, and you'll see there's a very Jewish emphasis on some of these passages. The first one is in Jeremiah. This is in Jeremiah chapter 30. And it begins by Jeremiah saying, ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. That's a common motif for panic by men. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble. Notice that, the time of Jacob's trouble. That's Israel. And he says, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no longer enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be ashamed or dismayed, for behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Notice they're dispersed in captivity. And he says, Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. And he says also, though I will make a full end of all the nations where I've scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. And then goes on to say in verse 34, the fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it. So he's telling us, in the latter days, this is what's going to take place. We see the same idea in the book of Daniel. In the 12th chapter, at the very beginning of that chapter, Daniel is told, at that time, Michael, who is an archangel, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Who are the sons of his people? The Jews. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And here the context is talking about the Jewish nation. A time of trouble such as there never was since there was a Jewish nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered. Oh, are they all going to be delivered? It says, everyone who's found written in the book. Everyone that's found written in the book of life. Notice, these are Jews, but they're believing Jews. They're not being saved because they're Jewish. They're being saved because they're believers, but they happen to be Jewish. They're the sons of Daniel's people. They're the ones written in the book. And then we also, I mentioned in Matthew Jesus already talked about the abomination of desolation, and he talks about the fact that those in Judea have to take out of there, and that it might be a problem if it's the Sabbath. All these little Jewish clues are telling us something, that it's dangerous for these Jews. And as I mentioned earlier in Revelation 7, there are 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel, which God seals in a special way for protection. Also, we see in Revelation 12, there's a woman, and we don't have the time to deliver to detail why this woman is identified with Israel, but she is. And in this passage, the dragon that's cast to the earth, he persecutes this woman who gave birth to the male child. And clearly the woman who gave birth to the male child is at least the Virgin Mary, but representative, the line of Israel that Jesus used, that Jesus came through. And that's why Paul says Israel are the ones who gave birth to Jesus, because he was a Jew. So the woman, again, is persecuted by this dragon. Why does that go on? That's way after the point where the child's caught up to God and his throne. So there's a persecution going on, and again, it looks Jewish. So the sheep inherit the kingdom and therefore must be believers, and his brethren go into the kingdom. They must be believers, but they're Jewish. So one thing I want to touch on here, too, is when we first read this passage, it could look on face value like it's teaching salvation by works. Just like we saw the guys with the talents, right? God gave them different talents, and they went out and invested, and one guy hit his in the ground, and then he didn't get into heaven. He was gone. Well, that looks like he's being saved by his works. But what these parables are teaching us, and when we look at the full Bible, they're teaching us that what does saving faith produce? And we see that here in this particular case, Jesus is pointing to the actions of these people, and he's essentially identifying it with the actions of those who are saved. And the reason that it's not teaching salvation by works, when we understand the context, is this is a period of unparalleled anti-Semitism he's talking about. There are immense risks that the sheep are taking in doing what they're doing. They're risking everything to minister to his brethren. And considering the size of the risks, it is evidence of a very strong faith. And the faith is evidenced by the works. As James says in James chapter 2, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, as one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" And then here's the clincher. "Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So here we're seeing the works of the faith that these sheep had. And the works are especially worth noticing because of the dangerous times and risk that's involved. Notice also, when we look at this judgment of the living nations, that it's entirely consistent with the parables that Jesus taught about the kingdom of heaven. And what we see in all these parables is that at the end of this age, the wicked are removed. In the parable of the wheat and tares, we're told that let both grow together, both the wheat and the tares, until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Notice it's the wheat that goes into the barn, and the tares are taken away. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. Notice he's coming back with angels in this passage. He will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And why does that take place? As he says, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Notice the tares are taken out, and the righteous are going to shine. Where? In the kingdom. What do the sheep inherit? The kingdom. Also the parable of the dragnet, also in Matthew 13. Jesus says the kingdom of the heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. So a bunch of different kinds of fish. When it was full, they drew it to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of this age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So here again, we see Jesus teaching this idea of good fish and bad fish, wheat and tares. And when the harvest, whether it's a net of fish or harvest of wheat and tares takes place, then there's a separation, and it's the wicked that are removed. This is exactly what we've seen in the previous parables in Matthew 24. In the days of Noah, it talks about one's taken, one's left. The one taken is removed, leaving the one left to enter into the kingdom. Again, the evil and good servant, the evil servant is cut in two and pointed his portion with the hypocrites, the foolish virgins, the five foolish ones. They're shut out from the wedding feast. And the servant who abused his talent that was entrusted to him, he's cast into outer darkness. Every one of these is all teaching the same truth, that there will be a point in the future where there's a separation that takes place. And the separation isn't a temporary one, it's a permanent one, and it's catastrophic or a tremendous blessing depending which of the groups you're in. So, two key questions to close in our time that we've spent in Matthew 24 and 25. Given the many warnings and parables that are in this passage, the question is, am I a believer? That's the question Jesus would have for each of us. Have I been born again of God's Spirit? According to John 3, I can't see the kingdom of God until I'm born by God's Spirit. Also, we saw in these parables, the scary thing is the two different groups look the same, and in many cases behave the same. I mean, even the five foolish virgins, they're waiting for the groom, and even the wise virgins slumber and sleep just like the foolish ones. They look a lot alike, but they're not. One makes it in, the other does not. So there's the first question. Am I truly a believer? Also, given the Jewish aspects revealed of this coming time of danger, where do I stand in relation to, as a Christian, to how I think about the Jews, whether believers or not? If these persecutions came to pass today, would I be found among the Gentiles that take an enormous risk to minister to his brethren, or am I going to be more like a goat? Do I have a view about the history of what's going on in Israel and the future of Israel that's really, I'm kind of goat-like. Even though I say I love my Lord, I've got a couple of my hooves over in the goat corral. Something to think about. And I think part of where you can get there and where some of Christianity as a movement is there today is because when the people of God neglect the Word of God, they become unaware of the will of God, and then they oppose the work of God. We can be believers, and if we're ignorant of God's Word and what it says about these things, we end up being swayed by the culture to where our views about things come from the culture. They don't come from the Scripture. And then we're unaware of the will of God. What is He doing in history with Israel? What is He going to bring about? And then the worst thing happens. The very one we say we worship and we adore and we sing to, we're opposing his work today. It may not be obvious, but history is moving in a direction and God is steering it. And yet we can be believers getting in the way of the bus that God's driving down the history road. And we certainly don't want to do that, because if we love him, we'll keep his commandments and we'll please him. And that's what we really want to do. Father, we thank you for all these things in Matthew 24 and 25. They're definitely challenging passages. They raise a lot of questions, which we can't answer all of them from the amount of time that we have. Plus, I don't know the answers to all of them either. But it's very clear that there is a judgment coming at the return of Jesus, and it's going to separate the sheep from the goats, and it's based on treatment of his brethren. And Father, we know that faith is what it takes to be yours, to trust in you, and through the power of the Holy Spirit and the mystery of salvation, you basically birth us by the Spirit. We're born of God from above. It's an amazing thing. And as Nicodemus says, you know, can we crawl back into our mother's womb to be birthed a second time? Well, obviously we can't. But those who are going to be with you do have to go through two births, a physical birth and a spiritual birth. Father, I just ask if there's anyone here today that's struggling with this issue, that the very fact that they're struggling with it and the very fact that they're concerned or even curious about it is a sign that you're drawing them and that you do have a work to do in their heart and in their life, and that they could be confident to say, if I'm living at that time, I know I'm going to be a sheep. Father, that's what we want to be. We just want to be your sheep that hear your voice. We thank you for everything you've shown us. In Jesus' name, amen.